Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the privilege we have to study it tonight. We thank you that you're at work in our hearts and lives, and that you open to us the riches of your grace by the power of your Spirit. Teach us, we pray, and lead us as we look to you in faith. Guide our hearts and our lives, and fill us with the joy of our salvation, knowing that you are the one who has taken us from death to life. You are the one who declares the end from the beginning. You are the one who works everything out in conformity with your set will and purpose. Glorify your name among us tonight, and guide us and lead us and comfort us as we look at your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so tonight, Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 to 11. It's my hope that we'll get through the whole chapter. We'll see how we do. Let me just read the text. This is, again, from the ESV. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." That's our text for tonight. Just by way of review, as we think about what we've been looking at as we look at the book of Revelation. In chapter 9, the Lord showed us the abyss being opened in a tremendous cloud of smoke. And out of that smoke came locusts, a demonic horde that unleashed severe punishment for those who had not received the mark of those who belonged to the Lord. They would desire death, but it would flee from them. Next, when the sixth angel blew his trumpet, the four bound angels at the river Euphrates were released, and a myriad of myriads, 200 million demons on demonic steeds were released, not only to punish, but also to kill a third of mankind who stood against the Lord and his kingdom. This overwhelming, powerful image of the power of evil being unleashed on those who've rejected the Lord, kind of a consuming of themselves and each other. And then even with all of the demonic fury unleashed against the unregenerate, they still do not repent of all their wicked deeds. At the end of chapter 9. Overwhelming. Leon Morris reminds us that with chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 14, as in the case of the seals, there's an interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpets. In both cases, the effect is to set off the seventh visitation as particularly important. We're all keyed up for the climax, but it does not come. We are kept in suspense. This is not simply a literary device. It is a part of life, Morris wants us to see, and I think he's right. Men cannot predict how God's judgments will operate. They will take unexpected courses. There are delays which give opportunity for repentance. That's what we've seen throughout this book, opportunities where the Lord gives time for the unregenerate to repent. Robert Mounts also suggests in looking at this interlude, if you would, where there will be no more delay, and yet at the same time there seems to be this mighty angel and then this little book or scroll, that it's the intensification of the anticipation of waiting for God to fulfill His purposes. And often we have that feeling of waiting and not really knowing when and what God will do. It reminds us to watch and to wait. The Scripture tells us that we need to trust the Lord and trust His timing. And so that's the image, in a sense, we get. The interlude centers on an open book, which is surely the Word of God, or perhaps a portion of that. Leon Morris, and when I quote him, I just use his same notation. He uses the older style of notation with the X2, really meaning chapter 10, verse 2. This is to be eaten by John, after which he is to prophesy about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. This will mean that the Word of God is to be preached everywhere before the end comes. And you can compare Mark 13:10. John has dealt with the fate of sinners during the days leading up to the climax. Before dealing with that climax, he turns his attention to the church. It has duties to perform and troubles to undergo. He warns the church. He challenges the church to remember their call. So the scene changes from this demonic horde to the image of a mighty angel and the little scroll. So with verse 1, then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. So here we have John looking up, presumably on the earth again, because he's looking up. Most chapter 4 through chapter 9, it seems he has been in heaven, in a sense looking down. Now he seems to be on the earth looking up. He sees this mighty angel, this strong angel coming down from heaven. The use of the present active participle gives us the image as John sees it. He is describing it is coming down. It's very descriptive in the way that he writes it. It appears that the angel is strong and presumably very large. Like a giant, if you will, a huge angel. Most commentators would agree with Leon Morris that this is a large angel. Placing his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land or on the earth, it gives the impression of an overwhelming figure. The angel is identified simply as another angel. While it's possible to see this as an image of Christ, it's doubtful. It seems that if this were Christ, he would be identified as such. We'll look at how it possibly could be, but most commentators don't really think that that's the case. The presumable immensity and strength of this angel comes immediately after the overwhelming hordes of a demonic army. And I think in the midst of that, there is a reassuring for us as believers of the Lord's superior strength and power in the face of evil. There may be 200 million, a myriad of myriads of the demonic, but this huge, powerful angel with this little book standing open on his hand, it's a stark contrast to the power of God over against the powers of evil. Notice he's clothed, and it's a perfect tense, in a cloud. Perhaps it points to the Shekinah glory, the glory cloud that went before Moses and the Israelites in their Exodus. Notice, too, the stark contrast with the image in light of the forces of evil, the vast numbers, one mighty angel, the dark smoke, the horrific images of locusts and horses with teeth of lions and tails like snake heads, contrasted with the cloud, the rainbow, the sun, and the image of fire. So here the Lord gives, and again, John is not playing with our emotions. John is not coming up with things. John is not thinking about imagery. John's just writing what the Lord shows him. He's telling us the vision God places before him. And so the Lord himself is giving this stark contrast between the forces of evil and the forces of his kingdom. The differences between dark smoke and the cloud. It's a powerful image of the disparity, if you will, between righteousness and evil. You know, one of the things we often struggle with in our lives is, You know, we see lots of gray. Not only the hair that we have left, but lots of gray in our lives. And certainly there are things that are hard for us to discern right from wrong. But we also want to remember the holiness of God is pure and undefiled. And sometimes that danger in this world to compromise is around us all the time. Here, John is giving believers of his day and us that reminder of the holiness and the purity of God and the purity of the work of his kingdom. It's a great reminder, I think, for us not to be swayed by the world, not to be confused, not to give in to things we really shouldn't give in to. The angel has the rainbow over or about, upon, around his head. Uses the definite article with the rainbow. It may refer to a specific rainbow, which might be a reference to the rainbow around the throne, which no doubt is the rainbow that is God's covenantal promise that is always before him. That may be the best way to think of it, as the rainbow that is before the throne. The angel's face shone like the sun, so he, like Moses in the presence of the Lord, reflected the glory of the living God. So a powerful image. Again, in stark contrast to the dark hordes, one mighty angel who shines with the glory of God. His legs are like pillars of fire. Again, bringing the pillar of fire that went before Moses and the Israelites in the Exodus, where you've got this powerful image. And it's literally podos, his feet. But the idea would be his feet with his legs. It wouldn't just be his feet, but the idea to translate it would be his feet with his legs. So the idea is not only his feet, but his legs are pillars of fire. Because it's hard for a foot to be a pillar, you know. The image really has to be evoked that way, I think. Verse 2, he had a little scroll open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Notice the specificity of this. This mighty angel has a small book. I've mostly translated it as book. I like that better. The Greek word biblos, book, or biblaridion, the first one here, is a little book. What's interesting is in verse 2, it's biblaridion, but you also have biblos, a little book, in this as well. It's hard to know if there's any real difference. Why John would use this word for book, we don't really know if the scroll or book is small or short. John may use the word to point to the fact that this is not the complete revelation of God, but only a part of it. It may be, too, to point out the contrast of the huge army of demons over against one little book, but one little book that will fell the mighty demons. And again, that fosters courage for us and strength and confidence in the Lord. The book stands open. It's a perfect passive on the hand of the angel. God has opened his book, and what God has opened, no one can close. So his right hand has this little book, and it stands open. It is open. It will not be closed. Powerful image, again, of the work of God in his word. The angel strikes a commanding presence before John as he places his right foot on the sea and his left on the earth. Leon Morris suggests that the image demonstrates the Lord's mastery over land and sea and that his word pertains to all. It is a universal message. Robert Mount suggests not so much that, but that he sees it more as an idea of the authority of God over all things, which is very similar, really, but a little bit different emphasis. With the angel, his posture is also an indication of gigantic size. The believer is expected to discern the implications of this. The world despised him as a member of a little insignificant church. Imagine being a believer in the first century. Of how difficult it would be for you to feel that the hordes of non-believers are all around you. And then here you've got this huge angel. It held that all he stood for as of no account because the church just seems to be so insignificant. And that can be a struggle for us as well. We think, you know, the church, you know, people ignore us. They malign the character of the Lord and of his people. We can feel that this world has no interest in the kingdom of God, but rather they malign it and they change it and they make fun of it. And yet here we have this contrast. His faith was based on the Word of God. And the Word of God is in the hand of this colossal figure who, though dimly seen through the enveloping cloud, and whether that's accurate or not, I'm not sure. It seems that he's clothed in the cloud and you can see him, but you see this cloud too. So Leon Morris thinks you're only dimly seeing him, and it's hard to know. Spans both land and sea. The Word of God is supremely significant. It is not puny and insignificant. It towers above all the affairs of men. And it is a great reminder, a great image for us of God's grace and mercy and the power of His Word. And so this angel calls out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And he cried out in a great voice as a lion roaring, the literal translation. This angel speaks with great power and force. Notice when he cried out, the seven thunders sounded. It could be translated, and he cried out with a great voice as a lion roaring. And when he cried out, the seven thunders spoke the voice of their own. Well, it would be actually a way to translate it that would fit. It seems possible to me, and again, just for a moment, a slight digression, that the mighty angel could be an image of Christ. There's one other place in the book of Revelation where I wonder, it's in chapter 14, we'll get there eventually, of perhaps that angel is also an image of Christ. Most commentators think that there's nowhere in the book of Revelation where an angel is Christ. But notice, just interestingly, that it's possible that this mighty angel is an image of Christ. The seven thunders, remember, the sevenfold Spirit of God is how the Holy Spirit is described. Now we have the seven thunders and then the voice from heaven, God the Father. And the reference to Matthew 4 is remembering Jesus' baptism. Jesus is baptized. The dove descends and a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." It gives us an image of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's something if you can't sleep some night, you know, you can just open your Bible to Revelation chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 4 and spend a little time thinking about that. But it's an intriguing idea. But again, the idea is not really developed in Revelation, so we really don't know. We have to be kind of careful not to fall into conjecture. Here it's the seven thunders with a definite article. The seven thunders are not explained. Leon Morris points out an interesting suggestion refers the words to Psalm 29, which speaks of a thunderstorm and uses the expression "the voice of the Lord" seven times. But if the reference is to some such definite group, we have no means of identifying it with certainty. And that's why I wonder, maybe it is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Very interesting. But again, we don't really know. Verse 4, when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Here, as John begins to write, he is directed not to do so. Again, from Leon Morris. It's better to think of the thunders of conveying a revelation to John himself. Clearly, he understood them because he was going to write it down, but which he could not pass on. Paul speaks of such experience in 2 Corinthians 12:4. Not all the counsel of God is open to every man. It is good to be reminded that there are parts of it which the more spiritual can take in, but which are beyond ordinary people like ourselves. A further value of our knowledge that the thunders are sealed is that it is a warning against the kind of date fixing which has characterized some schemes of prophecy based on this book. On John's own showing, we do not have all the information. God has kept some things back from us. Let us beware of proceeding as though all has been revealed. That's a really great encouragement. we always want to remember God hasn't revealed everything to us. So guess what? We still have to trust Him. Imagine that. And know that there are things we don't know. And not assume as though we know everything. It's a good challenge for us because, again, you know, we often have inquiring minds that want to know. We want to know everything, and we won't. Just by way of thought, there's nothing in Scripture that tells us that when we're in heaven, we will know everything. We will still be finite. But I'm convinced we get to learn for all eternity without the confines of sin. Now that will be a lot of fun. And we'll get to grow and learn all through eternity. It'll be a wonderful, wonderful gift for us. Probably, yeah. I hope we don't. I hope we're not stuck with the old ones that have possibly decomposed. So yeah, absolutely. Yeah, a renewed brain, a renewed heart. It'll be wonderful. It'll be really good. Verse 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. John brings our attention back to this mighty angel who stands on the sea and the earth. He's digressed for just a moment. Now he's come right back. He raises his right hand up to heaven. So the attention returns to the mighty angel from the seven thunders. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. Now, this is one of the reasons, and I think commentators are really right, probably this angel is not Christ, because by swearing by God, it wouldn't make sense. He would swear by himself if it were Christ, most likely. The mighty angel swears or makes an oath. He swears by the Lord himself. The focus is on God as the Creator. The oath is made very solemn by the prolonged description of God. The angel singles out his eternity and his activities in creation. This is to bring out the point that what the angel is about to speak is not of some panic device to which a surprised God must resort in reaction to the machinations of evil men and evil spirits. Good thing to remember. He is supreme over time and over creation. He fulfills what he plans. We know that, but sometimes we allow our fears to get the better of us. The phrase that there would be no more delay means that the end has come. That's what the focus really is, that now is the time for the end. Now, again, I think as you think about this and the concept of Revelation being a multiple telling of the same story, here in chapter 10, you get the end is to come, but again, you see the cycle continue. And so I think it's a telling of the same story multiple times. The fact that the seventh trumpet does not sound until chapter 11, verse 15 is no contradiction. The intervening sections do not describe a series of happenings intervening chronologically between the sixth and seventh trumpets. Rather, they represent a parenthesis in which the task of the church throughout the ages comes before us. And that's more of what we'll look at next time we study Revelation 11. But in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God will be fulfilled just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. The but there is Allah, but rather it's adversative conjunction. It's a strong but not or but rather. It carries a strong sense with it. So no delay with the fulfillment of the purposes of God, but rather in the days of the trumpet call. The mystery, mysterion, is, according to Moffat, the secret purpose of God. The mystery of God that ultimately for us has been revealed, that Christ is Lord and Savior, and that God will work all things out in conformity with his purpose, that we have life in Christ alone. And so this will all be fulfilled. The word is usually associated with the gospel, and this may be in mind when John uses the verb euangelion is the original form or the lexical form of the verb. here translated declare, and which usually means preach the gospel. There is that about which the gospel is not accessible to the mind of men. Left to ourselves, we would have never worked out that God would save men in this way. It has to be revealed. Always a good reminder for us, you know. We want to be able to figure everything out, but in truth, it's God who reveals the truth of His Word. His servants, the prophets, may be focused more on the New Testament or possibly on all of the revealed Word of God. He may be talking about the New Testament prophets and the fulfillment, which would include the apostles and the prophets, the writers of the New Testament. God has one purpose through the ages, and it reaches its climax at this point. From the very beginning, God has planned to bring His people to salvation, and thus His whole purpose is coming to its culmination. It involves the judgment of evil, but also the deliverance and vindication of the people of God. John's readers are to reflect that the mighty world forces they saw, far from being triumphant, are about to be overthrown decisively. A purpose that God has planned before the world and has matured throughout all ages will not lightly be jettisoned. The mystery of God will indeed be finished. The promise that God will accomplish all that He said He will do. Now, then with verse 8, we have a bit of a shift here because the focus moves really from the angel to this little book and to John. The voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land." Again, this is the voice from heaven speaking to John again, verse 4. Whether this is the Lord or an angel, we do not know. John is to take the little book that stands open on the hand of this mighty angel. Leon Morris suggests that the position of the angel on the sea and the land is significant. We've talked about that. The word for little book is biblion, whereas both before and after it is biblaridion, verses 2, 9, and 10. There appears to be no difference in meaning, and it's not clear why John should use biblion just this once. This is a thing that drives translators and guys who study Greek crazy. You can get lost in this stuff. Because you wonder why would he do this? The book again is said to be open or to stand open. It's important. The revelation is not hidden. It's there. And you think about that too. You think that God's Word, here is the Bible. There are homes all over the world that have Bibles in them. Some of those Bibles have never really been opened. God's Word is there. And the scary thing is there are a lot of Christians that we hardly open our Bibles to, and we need to feel the weight of that. Remember, too, that it is this book literally stands open on the hand of the angel. I think that's powerfully significant. God uses the perfect tense that this angel has this book that is open and will not be closed. Verse 9. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." So John goes to the angel. He asks him for the book. The angel directs John to take the book and to eat it. It'll be sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. He takes the book and from the hand of the angel and ate it. And it was as he was told it would be. So it would seem to be either the continuation of this book of Revelation. So here it is given to John. John takes the little book and he eats it. So what is this little book? It's possibly the continuation of the Revelation of John. It may be his writings, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, if they've not yet been written. It seems best, to me at least, to see this as a continuation, the conclusion of the book of Revelation. John's already been writing these things down. He is going to send them to the church. And it may be that this is a continuation. It may also be a possibility, as we look at the two witnesses, and try to think, well, I'll ask you this. How do the two witnesses in chapter 11 relate to John and to this little book in chapter 10? What do you think is going on there? What does that mean? What's really going on? Okay, so give that a little bit of thought. The word of God is sweet in the mouth of the believer, but there's often sadness and bitterness as we proclaim the truth to a wicked and hard-hearted world. While commentators disagree, it seems that the bitterness is more a result of the prophesying against the nations rather than the persecutions of the church. Look at the context. You are to prophesy against nations and languages or tongues and peoples and kings. So it would seem naturally that the focus here is not really on the suffering of the church, but the bitterness has to do with the prophesying against unrepentant people or to them. An important point that Leon Morse makes: the revelation of God is something the messenger of God must take for himself. He cannot be passive. One of the dangers sometimes that you see Christians fall into, if you ever know somebody who feels like they have the gift of prophecy, sometimes really what that means is I just get to tell you what to do and I don't have to change. Unfortunately, it shouldn't be that way. If we need to be able to take to heart the things that the Lord challenges us and convicts us of, that we learn the word first. If I'm not growing spiritually in my walk with the Lord, I will ultimately be of no benefit to you. No matter what I know, if I'm not growing spiritually, I don't think I'll be able to help you very much. I need to be growing spiritually. I need to point you to Christ. I need to still be learning and growing personally and spiritually. I've never come to that point in my life. And I'm not anticipating that this will actually really ever happen in this life. But I'll say, you know, I got it all figured out. I know everything. I have arrived. We don't arrive in this life. And so for us to remember that if we want to talk to somebody, you know, and we remember from Matthew chapter 7, the whole idea of the speck and the log in the eye. We want to make sure that we're dealing with our own sin before we're really dealing with anybody else. So we can't be passive. We have to take the word of God for ourselves. And so John does, as he's told, and it is as he has been told. While we're not told the contents of the little book, it certainly seems to be about verse 11. You must again prophesy. About many peoples and nations and languages and kings. There it is in the original, just for fun. It's interesting that literally it is, "And they said to me, it is necessary for you again to prophesy against many nations and tongues and kings." That's a literal translation. They, in the original, may include the speaker from heaven as well as this mighty angel. But the "they" is indefinite. Have you noticed it's a shift from a first-person singular to a first-person plural or a third-person plural, "they said," third-person plural? So you look for cues like that that say, okay, what does this mean? And it may be that at that moment, the voice from heaven as well as the angel spoke to John. That seems to me the best way to understand it, that they spoke in unison together. And told John, this is what you are to do. You are to prophesy. While John has not really prophesied against these nations, what he has written down has been prophecy, chapter 1, verse 3. And so this may drive home to John that not only what he has seen and heard is to be declared through the church to the world, it may be that he is being encouraged to see that the revelation is not ended. It may be that these visions have taken a toll on John and he's weary, and that the Lord will use this scroll to give him strength and tenacity to continue on. Or it may be simply a declaration that John is to declare the whole counsel of God, including all of the revelation of his visions here. So we've taken some time to go through this far in Revelation. It doesn't seem that it took John nearly this long to write down the first 10 chapters. But in the midst of that, all these visions, you know, sometimes we think that we encounter sensory overload.
I don't think we have a clue as to what sensory overload is. To see all these magnificent, overwhelming visions and to be writing them down, John certainly would have to be weary. And so it's possible that here in the midst of this, the Lord is calling John to press on, to continue to write and then to prophesy all of this book. Don't put your pen down. Write all of this and then proclaim all of it. And then I think for us too, that we not grow weary of doing well, that we not grow weary of serving the Lord. It's one of the things I think we have to always be on guard against. You know, we think that there comes a point in our lives, in this life, I don't really need to serve the Lord anymore. Now, nobody ever says that. But people think about going out to pasture. I think you can go out to pasture when Elijah's chariot is outside the door and God says, your time has come. I think until that time, we don't go out to pasture. I told Mary Alice's grandmother years ago, before she went home to be with the Lord, she was going into a nursing home. She wasn't real happy about it. And I would imagine that would be very difficult. We weren't in a place where we could really take care of her. And so that was what was happening. And as we talked, and she talked to me about her concerns, one of the things I wanted her to hear, I'm not sure she really wanted to hear this from me, but, you know, I reminded her, you're a Christian. You've got a captive audience. They aren't going anywhere. They're trapped. You can talk to them about faith in Christ. We don't want to wait until we're going into a nursing home to do that. We want to start now. We want to make the most of the opportunity. The Lord tells us that the harvest is ripe. And it may be that we just say, Lord, give me one person I can encourage every day. That'd be a great thing. And then once you do that for a while, Lord, give me one person I can begin to talk to about faith in Christ. That would be a great thing. But I don't think we ever want to think that we are to be sidelined or that we are to be off the grid or that we are to be out to pasture. That should never happen in this life. You know, if we get to the point where we're not able to really process information, then obviously that's going to be a problem. But anything short of that, I think we are to serve the Lord while it's still day and while we're here. It's also possible, since John's been told that there will no longer be any delay, that he was assuming that these visions were about to be finished. It's unclear as to what the Lord is saying to John in this, but I think there's an encouragement to press on. And I think it's good for the little church that's struggling in the first century. I think it's good for us too. You know, sometimes we can become overwhelmed or discouraged because things in our government aren't happening the way we want, because things in our city might not be happening the way we want, because we're worried about inflation or taxes or real estate market or anything. There's so many things we could be caught up in that would take us off focus. And I think, again, the Lord is challenging us to sort of stay in the game, to continue to serve him and to trust him. Certainly, we, like John, are to work while it's day, declare to people the wonderful, sweet mercies of God, but also to warn people of the impending judgment. That's really what God says to John. You will prophesy against these nations. So next time, we'll look at the two witnesses of chapter 11 and get a feel for how this flows into that. So hopefully, as we think about what it means to serve the Lord and to rejoice in him, and when you feel like you're overwhelmed, that there's a myriads of demons pressing in on you, remember this mighty angel who stands and roars like a lion, swearing by God that there will be no longer delay, that God will accomplish his purpose. We don't have anything to be afraid of. And praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word, and thank you for the encouragement and the challenge that you give to each one of us.
Fill us with your Spirit and with your power as we look to you in faith. Give us a confident hope and strength to press on when we're weary, when we're tired, when we feel overwhelmed, when we feel even uncertain as to what the next step will be. Give us grace to trust you, to look to you, and to follow you. Lead us and guide us and be with us throughout this week. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.